From our earliest days, we all adapt a little motto that goes like this: I can do it. And if you don't think we adopt it from the earliest days, just after the service, just watch parents with toddlers as they try to do something for the toddler, and the toddler says, "No, Mom and Dad, I can do it." Was the toddler trying to feed himself when he's not getting anything to his mouth? His mom wants to help, but he says, no, I can do it. Or she resists her parent's hand as she goes down the stairs. She says, I can do it. We say to one another as well, you can do it. And occasionally we say together, we can do it. And if there's anything that's the American ethic, I think it is this: I can do it, you can do it, and we can do it. And the fact is, with those, we can accomplish much. It's certainly good to encourage others that they can do some things. And some think that really is the essence of Christianity, that Jesus came and showed us the way to live, and now we give ourselves to that. I can do it. I can be like Jesus. And so we give ourselves to this effort, devotion to follow Jesus. But in time, if we try to live that way, it is truly exhausting, overwhelming, even crushing. Because we begin to wonder, well, what if I can't do it? We can't say that out loud very often in our culture, in our society, but we do wonder inside. Or sometimes we're certain, I can't do it. I know that I can't. So is this, I can do it, I must do it, is that the way of Christianity? Are we destined to live our lives like that, weighed down, overwhelmed, trying to do, and yet sensing that we're not strong enough to do it? Or is there a better way offered to us? That's what we'll see this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You can find it on page 988 in the Bibles near you, page 988. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible, open up a Bible app, just so you can see the passage right in front of you. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers, so we'll be in chapter 5. The smaller numbers, the verse numbers, we'll start in verse 23. And I'll mention those throughout our time as we work our way through the text. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one today as a gift. At the back of the room, there's a table, there's a stack of Bibles, a sign that says free Bibles. So please, following the service, grab one of those Bibles, take it with you today as our gift to you. So follow along as I read aloud 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you in will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This morning, we look at this passage, we'll see this emphasis: take heart, because your God is always faithful and will be faithful to the end. Take heart, because your God is always faithful and will be to the end. We'll look at our passage just in two different parts. So first we'll see a prayer to our faithful God. And then second, a people of the faithful God. So a prayer to our faithful God, a people of the faithful God. So first, a prayer to our faithful God, verse 23 and 24. This fall, we've been working our way through this entire book of 1 Thessalonians. I hope if you've been with us, it's been a beneficial time to you. I've never preached through 1 Thessalonians. So personally, I found it to be really helpful, enriching, both encouraged by it, challenged through it as well. And so now we come to these last verses of the letter. If you've been reading ahead, you may have come to this, you thought, surely he won't preach an entire sermon on these few verses. Just try me, I guess is sort of how I think about that. No, there's actually maybe a whole sermon here. We shall see. And so in these verses, Paul concludes his letter. And it's easy to come to these verses, especially if you're just reading through a book of the Bible and think, yeah, this is just sort of some concluding statements, really probably irrelevant to us, and just sort of fly through these last. But I think if we look, we'll see actually much relevance for us and important principles for us to live by. In verse 23, we see that Paul prays for this church that he cares so deeply about. Across this letter, we've already seen Paul pray for this church multiple times. And this final prayer has similar themes to the prayer he prayed back in chapter 3. He's praying for something that he desires to see accomplished in them. But notice, not only did Paul pray for them, but he wanted them to know the content of his prayer. Because again, he writes down a prayer that's going to be sent to them that they could read, and they can know specifically what he's praying for them. So they and we are taught, even as he prays by what he prays. Now, what is the way that Paul chooses to describe our God that we pray to? Look at verse 23. He prays to the God of peace. Now, there's so many different ways we can describe our gracious, powerful, and personal God. And one of those is that he is the God of peace. Our God of peace has made peace between us, we who are rebels and sinners at odds against God, and God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He's broken down the wall between us. But he also is in his very nature, the God of peace, the source of peace in its fullest sense, wholeness, well-being, blessing. The Hebrew word that you sometimes hear is the word shalom. That's what this is referring to. He's the God of complete satisfaction, wholeness, wellness. And it is this very God of peace that Paul and that we can pray to. Notice how Paul prays. He prays, may the God of peace himself accomplish what he's about to ask. And our God himself acts in the world. When we pray, we're asking and believing that he himself is interested, that he himself is at work and powerful to change our world, to change our lives, to change the lives of others. So friends, when we pray, we're not asking someone who's slightly stronger than us to do something. We're not asking a God who might send lesser ones to do something, but we're asking our God who he himself works. He himself knows. He himself is able to bring change. Now, what is he asking the God of peace himself to do? Look down again at verse 23, that he would sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is that God himself would completely sanctify, that he would completely make us holy, and that their whole spirit, soul, and body would be kept blameless, that all of who they are would be righteous before God. Now, by spirit, soul, and body, he's praying that God would keep all of who they are, including their bodies. It's often been the thought that really all that God is interested in, all that Christians are interested in, is our soul, and our bodies are unimportant. But that's not biblically true. God is interested in all of who we are, including these bodies. So it was keeping their soul, but not only their soul, but also their body. And when is he desiring that this will be? It will be at the coming, at the return of Jesus Christ. Paul's already written of this coming day in chapter 4 and chapter 5. He's told us there's this day coming when Jesus Christ, the King, will return. And in that, he will set all things right. So this is a key moment in all of history. So he's praying that they would be kept blameless. But to be kept blameless implies that one is blameless to begin with. In order to be kept blameless means I could lose my blamelessness. But so how are we blameless? Because without Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that in fact, no one is blameless. None of us. Because all of us are in fact thoroughly sinful. We've all gone our own way. We've rejected God. We've rebelled against him intentionally, unintentionally. But Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the truly blameless one, came. Out of God's great love, he took on flesh and walked among us. And during his life here, he showed us love and grace, compassion, mercy, truth, power, care, as no one before or after. Then eventually he went to a Roman cross where he, the sinless, the blameless one, went. And he died on the cross as a substitute in the place of rebels and sinners like us, that on the cross he would take our shame, he would take our blame, he would take our sins, and through his death he would pay for all of those. He would endure the judgment that you and I deserve because of our rebellion. to be buried and raised triumphant. And through that, he would secure this great salvation that Christians speak of. But this great salvation, which is a gift, only a gift, that is not earned through our effort, is not earned by our devotion to any kind of religious activities, but it can, it must only be received as a gift by faith. But the good news is this gift is held out, available to any and all who'd receive it by faith. And friend, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you give part of your Sunday morning to be with us. We count that a real joy that you would come. And we, in the scriptures, we see an honest description of the human condition. The Bible tells us that we all have thoroughly gone our own way. Well, we're not as bad as we might have been, but thoroughly sinful, thoroughly rejecting God. The Bible is honest, but it also holds out this honest good news of hope, transformation, salvation through Jesus Christ. And this may be very new to you. And if so, we hope you would just feel comfortable to explore with us next week, the week after. But you're always welcome as we think about Jesus and this good news. If you'd like to know more, if you came with a friend or a family member or a classmate, a coworker, I'm confident if they're a Christian, they would love to tell you more as well. You could also note on the Connect card that I mentioned earlier, maybe you have questions, you could note that there. Or if you'd like to, I'll be at the door on the way out. And if no one else will talk to you, I'd love to talk with you, so I'll be there as well on the way out. For those who are Christians, as a part of this great salvation, we are justified through the work of Jesus Christ. Through his work, we are made righteous, Christ's righteousness. He takes our sin, his righteousness is credited to us. And we're promised that at the return of Christ, we will be glorified, finally, fully free of sin, new bodies, fully right before God in every way, transformed resurrection bodies. But until then, in this life, we live in this in-between. We're called to pursue what the Bible often calls sanctification, a growth in godliness, seeking to be more and more like Jesus, because that's actually the best way, the most joyful way, the most peaceful way to live in this world. But in this pursuit of sanctification, we struggle, because though forgiven of sins, Christians all still struggle with sins. Everyone of us in this room continue to struggle with sin. So we flee temptation and we fight sin, we make progress, but then we often, if we're honest, we fall back. We stumble. We wander for a time. And much of the second half of this letter has been pointing to what this pursuit of sanctification is to look like. But the reality is, you don't have to be a Christian very long to be discouraged by your own lack of progress in growth and godliness. You've tried to walk in godliness, and yet you've fallen back into old patterns of sin. You've tried to make progress, or you've stumbled into new patterns of sin. We sometimes wonder if we're making any progress at all. You can so often feel as if all we're doing is going backwards instead of becoming more and more like Jesus. So Paul prays that the Lord himself would sanctify them, that he would continue and complete this work that the Lord Jesus has started in them, that they would be blameless at his return. Friends, this is a needed prayer for all of them and for all of us. It is a wonderful prayer if only it would be answered. Will God do this? Will God answer this prayer? But notice what Paul says. He assures us. Look down at verse 24. It's beautiful, assuring words. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. So, friends, do you see what Paul is saying? I mean, it's truly life-changing, life-freeing, that the one who calls you, the one who saves you, that is God himself, he is faithful. Friends, our God is faithful. He's always faithful. Faithful to every one of his promises, and always faithful to all of his people. Now, how can we be sure he will do it? What's our confidence that he's willing and even able to? And it is, friends, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our God had promised long ago he would send a deliverer, a savior, who would save these sinners, us. And he faithfully did as he sent Jesus Christ, God the Son, into the world. And then Christ completed this perfect work in his life, death, and resurrection. So he has finished that work. So that's what gives us confidence. He will finish what he starts. Our God always finishes what he starts. He will be faithful to the finish. I don't know about you, but I'm a much better starter than finisher. When I was in elementary school, I convinced my parents that my new hobby was going to be doing leather work. So like at this little craft store, they had this quite expensive little leather kit. And I was just convinced I was going to make all these gifts. I was going to be so great at this. And so somehow my parents gave in eventually and they bought it. And it just was not as easy, nor am I as skilled and completely not artistic at all. So I think I made part of one and it just ended, never continued. Then in college, I was working at a church part-time, and we had no one to help lead music. I was like, well, I'm going to have to do that, which is a bad choice on lots of levels. So I decided I'm going to learn to play the guitar. So I borrowed an old guitar, I brought it home, and then I did two kind of self-taught lessons. My fingers hurt, I wasn't good, and I couldn't sing. So I gave up on guitar very quickly. Just a few years ago, I started a blog. You know, when blog was a big thing. I was like, yes, I'm going to become a world-famous blogger. I'm going to say really important things. Maybe posted twice. Maybe had one reader. I think my mom might have read it. I'm not sure that she did. It's probably still out there somewhere on the web. I don't really know if I ever took it down. But so I start lots of things, but finish few. Friends, thankfully, our God isn't like that. He finishes what he starts. Everything that he starts, he finishes. What he has started in you, friend, he will finish. You can be assured he will finish what he started. We read it earlier, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Friend, be encouraged by this. Your God is faithful. He will surely do it. Friend, rest in that today. Cling to that. When you have no strength on your own, throw yourself onto this assurance. He who called me is faithful. He will surely do it. Friend, he will do it. He will keep you to the end. Friend, our hope is not in our ability to hold on to God, but it's his assurance he will hold on to us. We're not strong enough to hold on to him, but he is powerful. He will keep you. He, not we. He will do it, not I. He will surely do it. And this assurance can sustain and empower our pursuit of diligent and godly living. God works, and he works in and through us that we might make progress in this life until Christ returns, and then all will be complete. Now, it's a mystery how this all plays out, but Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says it this way. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we work to make progress, and we work, and God works, and it's both of those together in God's sovereign plan. God works in us and empowers us for this work. Friends, he started the work when he saved us. And friends, by God's grace, he's continuing that work right now. Even today, friend, if you're a Christian, he's continuing. He's empowering you to continue in this work, and he will complete it. He will surely do this. And across this letter, we've seen the powerful work of God as he calls and as he saves. And we've seen this life that we're called to engage in as we seek to live to please God, particularly in chapters 4 and 5. Now we've seen, though, that the calling is high, as the text has called us to control our own bodies, not to engage in sexual immorality. We've seen the call to sacrificial sibling love within the life of the church. We've seen the call to diligently live and work and to do so in unity together. We've seen the call to engage in deep, committed love that includes admonishing one another, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being patient with all. We've seen the call to not repay evil with evil, but instead to do good to all. And if we've really thought about what we've been reading and hearing, it feels weighty, even overwhelming, just to choose one of those things, much less the call to do all of them. We can't do it on our own, but thankfully, friends, we have been changed by Christ. We are being changed by the Spirit, and He will continue that. And He will bring us home to Him fully complete. Friends, this is good news. Now, this assurance that God will do it does not, it must not lead us to passivity now, but actually instills hope and desire to pursue godliness now. Because the Spirit is at work. We can make progress. We can fight these long-held patterns of sin that have impacted us and those around us. We can make progress. But even as we make progress, we'll still stumble, but with hope and confidence, we know there is a day coming when He will finally bring us home, and He will complete the work He started. Friend, a day is coming when our fight against sin will be over, and through Christ, we will be blameless, holy, finally victorious over all sin. No longer needing to fight against selfishness, no longer needing to fight against lust, no longer fighting against envy or overcome by our sinful anger, no more lying. For no matter what your sin is that you're fighting now, that it feels like you may never overcome, a day is coming when you will finally be free of that sin. No longer having to resist, no longer stumbling. And He will bring our bodies home transformed as well. For this good news, there are no more brokenness to our bodies, these transformed, resurrected bodies. So no more disease, no more suffering, no more death. But you see, this is good news of what God is going to do. So friends, this Thanksgiving week, as you have many things to be thankful for, among them, give thanks to God that He is faithful, that He is always faithful. No one in our life is always faithful except for God. Friend, give thanks to Him. Let's remind ourselves often, He will surely do it. He will surely do it. It's one of the gracious things we do is remind one another. When their faith is wavering, to say to our brother or sister, He's faithful to us. He will surely do it. So we see a prayer to our faithful God, which then brings us second to a people of the faithful God, chapter 25 to 28. Verses 25 to 28, Paul gives these final few words that are so easy for us to rush by, but there's actually much here for us. These are significant and in fact, essential aspects of God's people, and they play out primarily in the life of the local church. So first, Paul asks them to pray for him in verse 25. In this letter, Paul's already told them multiple times that he prays for them. He's told them some of what he actually prays for them as well. And now he asked them to pray for him. Friends, this is a wise, humble, and godly request to ask someone else to pray for you. And I wonder how hard it is for you to ask others to pray for you. And in particular, to ask in a more particular way, not just generally. It's a good thing to say, would you pray for me in general, but even just tell them where you need prayer. It's not easy for me to do. It's worth considering this week, why? For you personally, why is it so hard for you to share with somebody else that you would like for them to pray for you? This is the life of God's people together, of sharing and praying for one another. Friend, so let's share requests with one another. We seek to do this in a variety of ways. I mentioned through the Connect card. I think somebody sometimes asked me recently, do you guys actually read those cards? Well, absolutely. And everything you read or everything you write, we both read and pray for. So we'd love to know how we can pray for you. So please take advantage of the card. Let us know how we can pray. We also pray in the life of the church in other ways. We have our small group Bible studies called community groups. And they're in those groups in a smaller setting, a place to share and be prayed for. But I would encourage you to let them pray for you. Be specific about what you are in need of. We have our first Sunday gathering, the first Sunday night of each month. We gather, so a week from tonight. We gather, and there we pray together aloud for things, but we also have a chance where you could ask us to pray for you. We'd love to do that. You might come and pray. I'm trying to find a new job. We'd love to pray with you. You're facing some measure of suffering in life. We would love to pray for you. You're trying to share the good news with a neighbor or a coworker. We would love to pray with you for that. But if you're a member, I would encourage you to take the membership directory that we have available. You can also get it at the church website. And just pray for a few members. Work your way through it day by day. Two or three here, two or three there, to pray for other members. And you might think, well, I don't know what to pray for them in particular, so what could I pray? Friend, you could simply pray the prayer in our text for them. So you could do it like this. You could take this text, verse 23 and 24, and you could personalize it for another Christian. So let's say I've just chosen this from some of our staff, Jennifer. So let's say you're going to pray for Jennifer. So you pray like this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify Jennifer completely. May her whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, the goal is not to pray this in a rote way, but to pray these themes for others. As we've seen in this letter, Paul has both been committed to pray for them, but also intentionally he has told them that he's praying for them. So he believed that in addition to praying for their good, somehow he thought it would be beneficial for them to know that he's praying for them and even what he's praying for them. So friend, first of all, let's start pray for others. Just consider how you letting them know that you prayed for them might be of help to them. And we certainly don't want to pray for them and then tell them so they'll think we're really spiritual. Like, oh, wow, she prayed for me. She told me, like, wow. So you certainly could do this in a sort of, you know, proud way. Let's set that aside. We're not going to do that. But friends, who knows how, as you let someone know, you prayed for them. You might even let them know what you prayed for them, how you might encourage them on a tremendously difficult, dark day. How you might lift them spirits. So friend, you might pray for them and then send them a text or send them an email or maybe even send a handwritten note. Did you know you can still do that? You could like write something down and put a stamp on it. They still sell those. And you could like send it to them. And friends, who knows how that might be a blessing to them. Paul then continues, look at verse 26. He says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. So that is to greet all the brothers and sisters in Christ with this holy kiss. And the point of this is real affection that is to flow in the family of Jesus Christ, that is seen most clearly, most regularly in the life of the local church. Now, the culture of that day, a kiss would have been a natural greeting among friends and certainly especially among families. But what we see is that through Jesus Christ, we have been brought into a new family through Christ. In fact, a deeper family even than our blood kin. Because in this family, every barrier has been broken down. All boundaries crossed. So now in the church of Jesus Christ, there was Jew and Gentile, women and men, rich and poor, slave and free, all of these now in this countercultural family. And a demonstration of this was to be real affection. Not simply being gathered in the same room together, but to have a real love that showed itself in affectionate actions. My father-in-law is a stoic, former military Native American man. So when I first started dating, who's now my wife, he was less than affectionate towards me. At best, I could generate a handshake, usually not a smile, when I shook his hand. I was and still am a little afraid of him, but I was really afraid back then. But in time, a moment came when I married his daughter that I was now part of the family. And now every time I greet him, he gladly, joyfully gives me a hug. Because something has happened, right? I'm now a part of the family. That there's a right sort of affection as a part of it. And friend, so it is in the family of Jesus Christ. Now in Christ, we are all family. Now the form of expressing this will vary from culture to culture. And there's certainly personal preferences we must respect, and it must always be done in a godly way. But friends, there should be an unmistakable love and affection that marks the church of Jesus Christ. If somebody just walked in here on a Sunday, they should see, by God's grace, an unusual amount of affection. And that might be expressed in hugging. That might be expressed in shaking hands. That might be expressed in a kiss as well. But there should be someone say, I won't see this just when I walk into Downtown Crossing. I won't just see this on campus. There's something strange, in a good way, we'd say, because of this affection that is shared. And friends, our city is a lonely place, filled with lonely people, so many of them that work remotely, that don't know other people. And friend, the affection that we offer, even simple physical touch, can be meaningful in a lonely, isolating city. So friend, let's pray and engage that our life together would display this countercultural affection, and especially towards those who are different than us. So let me encourage you to step beyond your circle of closest friends or people who are like you in age or station of life and cross over and show affection to others who are quite different in age and situation from you. And that's the beauty of the church of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 27, Paul continues, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So here Paul, with a unique authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's especially been set apart in that role, calls them to read and to submit themselves to this letter. So it is that we as Christians today, as a local church, we take up God's word. We submit ourselves to, we seek to understand and obey all of God's word, all of it. Especially the parts that are harder, especially the parts that press against us. So that's why we as a church typically just walk through books of the Bible, both Old Testament and New, that we might submit ourselves to God's word. And then Paul finally concludes, look down at verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. On the way here, this is sort of just a closing word of benediction, but this, in fact, is what the life of the family of God, the life of the Christian is that we are marked by this grace. This grace that initiated and saved us, this grace that empowers us. The grace of God powerfully, friend, works in us. And we're assured of this. The grace of God is always present in all of God's people. Friend, whether you realize it or not, the grace of God is working in you this morning. It will, by God's grace, continue to work next week and the week after. God's grace in us and through us, in us together as a church. As I mentioned, we live in a society that lives by this motto, I can do it, or you can do it, and we can do it. But friends, there's a better way. There's a better motto than I can do it. That is, he will surely do it. He is faithful. Friend, be assured today, he is faithful. He will surely do it. So let's take heart, because our God is always faithful, and he will be faithful to the end.